and welcome this Sunday. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been studying from the Old Testament and the account or the story of Abraham and Sarah, taken from Genesis chapter 20. And we've been looking at this story, not just according to what took place in the natural, but we are looking more beyond that into the spiritual significance of this story. And for those of you who are listening with us this morning over the internet or here that were not with us over the last 2 weeks, I'm referring to the story of Abraham and Sarah when they entered into the land of Gerar. And for fear of his life, Abraham lies about his wife Sarah. He says about her that she is my sister instead of his wife. And why did he lie about Sarah? Because Sarah was very beautiful. And back in that day, the king would have wanted her for his harem. But because Sarah was married, and for whatever the reason, even back in Egypt, they respected marriage. Because Sarah was beautiful, if he would have wanted her, he would have had to, first of all, put to death her husband so that she was free. And so Abraham, knowing this, he's afraid of his life because he knows his wife is a knockout. And this guy, if they see her, they're going to want her. So he concocts this lie before they even enter into the land. And, of course, it proved to be true. They did see her. They did want her. And did take her because Abraham had out and out lied about who she was. Then we saw how God quickly intervenes when Sarah is taken. Now, I want to show us this morning and just reiterate the two things that we clearly saw from the last couple of weeks. Now, keep in mind that we are still seeing Abraham in the spirit. He, we saw from last week, is the righteousness that is of God by faith. That's what Abraham represents. He is the father of faith. He is the righteousness of God by faith. And Sarah, we saw from last week, is the covenant of grace. There was two covenants. One was law, one was grace. Hagar represents law. Sarah represents grace. Now we understand what being under these two covenants represents. We're not going to go into that. We saw that Abraham, who is symbolic of all of us who are righteous because of our faith, not because of our works, because we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Abraham, who was representative or symbolic of you and I, who are righteous by faith, it was he who had lied. Not Abimelech. Abraham was the one who lied. He was in the wrong. And yet, we saw that God didn't even so much as rebuke him for his lie. Not one word was said. And do you know that if you read the whole Old Testament concerning Abraham's life, not one time was Abraham rebuked? Not once. Is there any record of God ever coming to Abraham and saying, hey, Abe, you know, I don't know what, you know, we would think at least God would have spoke to Abraham about that lie and said, you know, what gives here? Like, what are you doing? Because Abraham in that instance did not trust God. He should have been trusting that God would have saved, would have protected his life. If God had given unto me the promise that he's given me, how is it that somebody's going to kill me now over my wife? You see, he didn't have faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Abraham messed up here, but God did not rebuke him. In fact, instead of rebuking him, what did God do with Abraham? He blessed him. Now, is it because Abraham is so perfect and so obedient? No, it was because he was married to Sarah. Do you understand? We talked about that last week. Righteousness is married to grace. And when grace is in her proper place in your life, because you are symbolic, you are the real deal. Abraham was only symbolic of who we are today in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who you are. You are the righteousness on the earth, God's righteousness. And you are married no longer to the law, but now you are married to another who is grace. So we saw, here's a picture of God's grace, because we're under grace. Abraham was not rebuked, and it wasn't because he was perfect. It was because he was under grace. Just like today, we are blessed. God continually blesses you. And it has nothing to do with whether you, even in your mistakes. Here, Abraham had made a big mistake. God turns it around and he blesses you. So am I saying we need to just go out and commit sin? No. That's not what I'm saying here. Don't twist what I'm saying. But God knows that in every one of our lives, we are going to need grace every day. Because you and I do miss it, and we do fall, and we do mess up many times. But God's grace is so amazing, and we see a picture of it here, where even after Abimelech finds out that he had lied to him, Abraham had out and out lied to him about Sarah, and now God appears to Abimelech and says, "You're a dead man." Well, he says, "Hey, God, I didn't do anything wrong. I was told a lie." And then what happens when he confronts Abraham with why did you lie to me? Then he turns around and he blesses Abraham with silver, gold, men and women, servants, lands. Go live wherever you want. What's mine is yours. You know, here we see, number one, we saw the favor of God on those who are righteous by faith, irregardless of what they've done, what they haven't done. Why? Because it's not dependent on you. And this is what we have to get such a revelation of. This will propel us from where we live, the mediocrity of our lives, into a supernatural life, every one of us. And the reason I'm harping on this and hounding on it week after week is because it is the secret. It's the secret to health. It's the secret to prosperity. It's the secret to all of the blessings of God. It's his grace, the mystery that has been hidden from ages and generations, but has now been made known unto you, the saints, the righteous, by faith. So here we see the favor of God on those who are righteous by faith, not because we are so perfect, so holy, or so obedient. No, God's favor is on you because Jesus did it all perfect. He did it all righteous. He was all obedient. He is all good. Number two, we saw how God protected Sarah and gave her back to Abraham. No one, listen carefully, no one can take the grace of God from you. No one can disqualify you, for no one else died for you. And if God has qualified you for his grace continually, abounding grace, there's never a hiccup in it, it is always coming at you, then who is there outside to say you're not fit for the grace of God? For if you're fit, you don't need the grace. If you are perfect, why do we need grace? Because grace is undeserved favor, right? It's not deserved favor. If grace is a gift, then why are we trying to earn it or work for it? If you're working for something, if you've earned something, it is no longer a gift. It is a wage. Then God becomes indebted to you. But God has said in his word, I will be indebted to no man. God is the greater. He's the blesser. You are the recipient of his blessings. Now, in the natural, we can be, God wants us to bless. God wants us to be a blessing to others. He loves it when his children give to someone else in need. Why? Because they're acting just like him. That's God's nature and God's character. He wants to get it into your life so you can get it into somebody else's life. Amen. So the second thing we saw is how God protected Sarah and gave her back to Abraham. No one can take the grace of God from you. It was God's grace that saved you. And it will be his grace that will take you all the way. All the way back to heaven. It will save you all the time. And he will not allow anyone, we saw that last week, to defile his grace, to cheapen it. We've tried. And even today, there's a lot that come against the message of grace. They say we are preaching a cheap gospel. Oh, that's too easy. Oh, yeah, right. You're just opening everything up and giving everybody a license to sin. That just can't be. That's the way the human brain reasons. That's the way we see it. But you know what? If you try to put a price on his grace, guess who's just cheapened it? There is no price on grace because it's way too expensive. The value of it is far beyond anything we can even imagine. And the minute we try to put, if you think you're going to earn it, you are devaluing and defiling his grace. You've contaminated it. It is no longer pure grace. And so we need to be in awe, fear and trembling. That's what the fear of the Lord is. At such an amazing thing that God has done. You approach it in awe. And I said that last week. If you are not in awe of God's grace in your life, then you don't know his grace. It is so holy, so pure. It is the very essence of who God is. Because when you peer into this grace, you are actually looking into the face of Jesus Christ, where we see the grace of God revealed. So Sarah was beautiful. And that's why she was taken. She was youthful even in her old age. When this story is written, the first time she was taken, she was 65. And I mean, even if she was beautiful at 65, that's amazing. Here, she's a lot older than 65. I think she's pushing 90 here. We can't imagine it. You think of any 9-year-old woman that you know and what they look like at the age of 90. And so Sarah, and this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's grace, isn't it? God's grace never grows old. God's grace is beautiful forever. And as we behold the beauty of his grace, we become fruitful. We become young. That's why we're called Sarah's daughters of Sarah. We're not called daughters of Ruth or Esther. I mean, there's many great women in the Bible, but we're called daughters of Sarah. Now, daughters doesn't exclusively mean the girls, the Christian girls. It means all of us because the church is called a daughter. This is our heritage. We are the seed of Abraham. And if you are married to grace, if you are in the new covenant in Christ, this belongs to you. This is your heritage. You are daughters of Sarah. This is not just some story and, oh, this is such a nice thing. Oh, how wonderful this is. It better become real to you. You better have an expectancy. So last week we closed with the verse taken from Romans chapter 5, verse 21. And verse 21 in Romans chapter 5 says this, as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So here's my point. God, above all things, wants his grace to reign on the earth. He's always wanted this. He wants to reign on the earth by his grace. He wants to be so good and so kind and gracious, not just to us, but to all. And his grace can only reign through what? Righteousness. Just as sin reigns, death reigns through sin. Grace. What's the opposite of death? Grace. Grace is life. When I think of grace, I think of life. youthfulness, wholeness, because that's what it is. That's what it gives. That's what it has imparted unto us. Sin reigns unto death. Righteousness reigns unto grace. And so God has made you to be righteous. Why? So that his grace can reign through you. Not only bringing you the blessings of God, but that the blessings of God reign through you to others. That's God's plan. Nothing makes him happier than that. God longs to be gracious and to show mercy. He longs for it, and we'll show you that in the scriptures. It is God's way. It is God's heart. That is his heart. It's the heart and the nature of our God. But you know what? Because of the old covenant and how he had to deal with his people under the old covenant, we get confused. The Bible says that every time we read the old covenant, the veil is on our eyes. We don't see the true heart of God. But as soon as the veil is taken away, and how is that veil taken away? In Christ, we see the true heart of God. But under the old covenant, and this is where the veil comes on, God had to restrain his grace. He was limited in the old covenant. He could only release his grace according to his law. And he could only release it through the blood of the sacrifices of the animals. That was why he set up that whole thing. Because without that, they could have never been blessed. God could have never given his grace. Why? Because they couldn't keep the law. It's not that the law was bad or evil. Man just could not keep the law. So God set up a way that he could still continually, at least a little bit, bless his people. And it was through the blood of bulls and goats and all the animal sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews, if you fast forward into the New Testament, it tells us God took no pleasure in the blood of these animals. We need to read everything and bring it into context. That was not God's heart. He took no pleasure in the sacrifice of these animals. He was restricted in his grace and in his mercy towards us. Because God had to honor his own word, his own law. He couldn't just dismiss it and say, you broke the law, No, he didn't have the legal right to have mercy and grace flow. And we're not going to get into the reason why that law even came in the first place. If it wasn't God's heart, why did he give the law? Well, there's an explanation for that, and we haven't got time today, but you need to read the whole thing in context. But now, when Christ has come, here's the point. Now that Christ has come, he died to set us free from the law. He died to set us free from the limitations of the grace of God. We've died to the law. The law can't die, but we can die to the law. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet the life we now live, we do not live by the law, but we live by the faith of the Son of God. We've been crucified in Christ. You need to see yourself. That's how you have been set free from the law. We were married to Mr. Law. We died, and in our new life, we are now resurrected we've got a new husband. And his name is Grace, the new covenant. So now that we have been set free through the death of Jesus, look at it this way. Now God has been set free. He has the legal right now to pour out his grace into your life. To what extent? To the extent that you will receive it. Is there a limit to his grace? No. If we could know the riches of his grace, we would faint, like I said last week. Like, remember when the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon? That is a picture of his grace. And she walked in, and she looked around, and it says all the breath left her. She keeled over. That's what would happen to you and I if we could look into the riches, into the depth of the grace of God for us. We would lose our breath. And so many of us, we live our lives as Christians with this funny idea, And you may not even be cognizant of it or not, but we've got this idea that God, our Heavenly Father, is somehow always either looking for our faults or is very much aware of our faults. Any of you ever thought of God as a God that who is completely and always examining you for fault? And sometimes we're thinking along this line and we don't even know it. It's like we have another part to our brain. We're always aware of our shortcomings. And we think that God is very aware of them too. And that's what he's looking at, our faults. And we become so focused on what is wrong with us. And we think God is doing the same. You know, that's a lie. That is such a lie. God is longing to be gracious to you. He's looking for a way to pour out his grace. And when I say pour out his grace, I'm talking about every blessing. Because now he has the legal right to pour out his grace. Nothing is hindering him. There is no law hindering him anymore, that he can only bless you according to how well you keep the law. That's been taken out of the way. Now he is free to be who he is, to just pour out his goodness into your life. And then we think, well, you know, if God wants to be gracious to me, why isn't he just gracious? Why doesn't he just pour it all out? I'm standing here. But you know what? He needs your cooperation. He needs you to receive it. You must receive it. You have not because you ask not. Come before him in your time of need, that we might obtain grace. That we might obtain grace. It is sufficient for all your need and more than sufficient. God doesn't just barely just give you a little bit. God will pour and pour and pour until you say, enough, I'm full. Just like when he fed the 5,000, it was one small lad's lunch. I think there was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. At what point did it stop multiplying? When the people said, we're done, we're full. And until you say, God, it's enough, God just keeps on pouring. God doesn't know. And it's running over and it's flowing out and it's just go. He will pour his blessing on you as long as you are able to receive it. The moment you stand up and say, okay, Lord, I'm so blessed. You know that song, so blessed, I got to give it away. Anybody at that point yet? Where you got so much, it's rolling out your doors. You have to call your neighbors and say, come. I mean, that's how God wants it. And he gets so much enjoyment out of it as he watches us just live such a blessed life and being a blessing to others. It's a life that very few of us have even understand. Because for so long, it's like we're hanging on just trying to get by. You know, we're just, bless God, you know, I'm just going to just hang on until I'm out of here. That is not God's plan for you, nor is it going to minister to anybody else. You're here for a reason. You are the light of the world, the salt. You are here to be a blessing, just like when Jesus came to the earth. He was sent by God to bring life. Now God sends you, and he's filled you with his grace. He's given you, he's poured it out on you to take that and go and be a blessing wherever you go. We need to get a hold of this. We need to see it, and we need to say, listen, I am done with this. I am stepping into that grace. I am going to step into that blessing. Bless God. I am going to be a great receiver of his grace. Why? That I can be a great giver, that I can bless others with whatever it is they need. Those who receive abundance of grace are going to, and the gift of righteousness are going to rule and reign. That word reign is like a king. You're going to live like a king in this life. Because we are the seed of Abraham. And we have inherited Abraham's blessings, the Bible says. What was Abraham's blessing? What did Abraham inherit? Do we read our Bibles? He inherited the world. Wow. It wasn't just a piece of land or a beautiful house. The world was given to Abraham by promise. And that's why today you and I have been given authority over this world through Christ. It was our inheritance. Adam lost it, but through Abraham, we are Abraham's seed, and through Christ, it was given back to us. You have the authority to speak, just like Jesus did. Peace, be still. You have the authority to gather, to prosper. Are we using that authority? Are we just sitting back, like I say, and hanging on? So let's go back. I'm off my notes. So God is only limited in our lives by how much we are able to receive. God has a plan for your life that is so beyond anything you could ever imagine. And when you begin to just trust Him and His word concerning His grace, that plan, I guarantee, will finally be able, will begin to open up in your life, and you will be able to see it. But as long as God is limited, so is your life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 43 and verse 29. And I want to bring out this morning again and just prove that what I've been saying here again, it gives credence to the things I've been saying. In Genesis chapter 43, I want us to read verse 29. And in verse 29, and remember I say under the law of first mention, when a word is first mentioned in the scriptures, if you go back and you study that word in the context and look for more than just what's written there, but you look beyond that, you will see all kinds of hidden secrets. And I want to look at the word gracious. The very first time the word is mentioned, the word gracious in the Bible, is found in Genesis chapter 43, verse 29. And it reads this way, that he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. That's the first time that word gracious is used in the scriptures. Now, in order to understand, we're going to have to back up. In order to understand what the significance of the scripture is here, I want to just briefly, because it's a big story, and if you have time this week, go back and read the story of Joseph. This is taken from the Old Covenant in the book of Genesis. And in the life of Jesus, or Joseph, pardon me, we see more similarities to the life of Jesus than any other story in the Bible. And if you study it carefully and slowly, you will see this. There's so many things hidden in his life that are so characteristic of the life of Jesus. So let's slowly go through the story. Joseph was the 11th son of 12. To Jacob. Now we know that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob supplanted Esau and got his birthright later in life. So these are the sons of Jacob, 12 being the perfect number of government. Okay, he had 12 sons. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Now, Joseph was born of Rachel. He was the firstborn of Rachel. And he was loved of his father more than his other 10 brothers, his 10 older brothers. Why? The Bible tells us because he was born to Jacob in Jacob's old age. You can imagine. That when you have a son in your old age, it seems like that one's very special. At least that's what the Bible tells us. And secondly, and I believe more importantly, Jacob had one love in his life, and her name was Rachel. He met Rachel, and she was beautiful, and he wanted to marry her. So he goes to the father, Laban, and Laban says, oh yeah, you know, you can marry Rachel. And he tricks him. On the day of the wedding, what happens? Back in the day, they wore veils, which is also symbolic for the veil that's been over the, our eyes as well. But they wore veils. And on the day of the wedding, when he thought he was marrying the love of his life, and he lifted up the veil, ooh, surprise, surprise, who was under the veil? It wasn't Rachel. It was Leah, her oldest sister. And when he went to the father and said, ah, you told me, you promised me Rachel. And he had to serve to get Rachel. He had to earn Rachel. And then in the end, he didn't get her anyways, and he was angry. And Laban said, look, it isn't right that my younger daughter marry before my older daughter. It's not fair to my older daughter. She must be married first. So he had already married her. He was stuck with her. But he still wanted Rachel. So what does he do? He promises Laban that he will stay there and serve him and work for him. For 7 years he worked to earn the second daughter to marry Rachel. So Rachel was the love of his life. So eventually he gets Rachel. But in the meantime, Leah is giving him, is already conceiving and bringing forth sons. And it wasn't until there was 10 sons born. And I mean, there, after Leah birthed 4 sons, all of a sudden she kind of wasn't birthing any. And poor Sarah, she was, or not Sarah, Rachel, pardon me, she was barren. She couldn't have any kids. And so she's just beside herself. Here's her older sister Leah's just 4 sons already she's given to Jacob. And then when Rachel saw this, she took her maid and said, here, you go have children with my husband. And so then her maid had 2 boys. And so Leah at this time wasn't having any more. So she grabbed her maid and said, okay, now you go. And so her maid had 2. So there was 4 boys born to 2 of the maids. There was 6 born to Leah. And finally, Rachel, after there was 10 boys born, Rachel finally God opened up her womb, the Bible says, and she conceived a child. And his name was Joseph. So he was the 11th son of 12, born to Jacob. So the story goes, the 10 brothers, his 10 older brothers, because of course now Joseph was born of the love of his life, of Rachel. You can understand why Joseph was so special to Jacob. And his brothers, they were downright jealous. They were envious because they knew their father favored Joseph. So what did these 10 brothers do? They concocted a story. They took their brother out hunting and they stripped him of his coat, put blood on it, brought it back to the father and said, hey, you know, sorry, Dad, the wild animals got him and killed him. But they actually didn't kill him. They threw him into a pit where he was later sold into Egypt as a slave, into the house of Pharaoh, or to the house of Pharaoh. And of course, his father mourned him. I mean, he was just heartbroken that Joseph had been killed. And once he was in the house of Pharaoh, or once he was sold into slavery, Pharaoh, the story begins to unfold. And even though he was just a slave, you know, Joseph never gave up his faith in God. He knew God was going to help him. And so God just pours out the favor upon him. And because of the favor and the wisdom that God gave to Joseph, he was able to began to be promoted in Egypt. And Pharaoh himself saw the wisdom and the favor of God on this man's life. And because of that, he knew, I need this man. And so what did he do? He makes Joseph governor over the whole land. So he goes from the pit to being the governor. He was the most powerful man in Egypt apart from Pharaoh. He called the shots. And so even, what's the story in this? What's the lesson in this one? Even if you're thrown in the pit, God can turn it around. If you will just trust him, that favor will just lift you right out of that pit, way up to the highest place. He will exalt you. So God had promoted Joseph greatly, even in this heathen nation. And at that time, there was a great famine in all of the land, the Bible says. But God had given Joseph wisdom. He had given him a dream. He had showed him what was coming in the future. And Joseph came up with a plan. And as he executed his plan, Egypt, where he was governor, was the only country, so to speak, in all of the land that had any food. So everybody was going to Egypt for food. And Jacob, who was in Canaan land with his 11 sons now, they were hungry. They were out of food. So he's heard, it says he's heard about Egypt and about in Egypt there's food. So what does he do? He keeps his youngest at home and he sends the 10 younger brothers or the 10 older brothers than Joseph to Egypt to get some food, to buy some food. So away they go. And in Genesis chapter 42, verse 6, it says that his brothers came to him and bowed themselves down before him and asked to buy food. And in verse 8, it says, Joseph knew who they were, but they did not know who he was. Can you imagine? You got 10 brothers and you beat up your little brother and throw him in a pit and you lie and you go back and you tell your dad the wild animals got him. You have no idea whatever happened to him, whether he's alive or dead. And now, how many years later, Joseph, and I mean back in that day, Pharaoh, if you ever saw pictures of Pharaoh and his household, they were covered in makeup. They used makeup. The men were done up just as much as the girls were. And so it's no wonder they didn't recognize him. Plus, who would have thought that their younger brother would be the governor of Egypt and in charge of all the food in the land? So they didn't know who he was. So here they come and they're humbling themselves because they need food. They're starving to death. So they're very meek and humble and bowed before Joseph and said, you know, we need food. Now, as the story unfolds, we will see more and more similarities of Jesus. The 10 brothers rejected him. Who do you suppose those 10 brothers represent in the scriptures? 10 is the number of the law. Who rejected Jesus when he first came to the earth? Who did not recognize him? The Jewish people, his brethren. His brothers did not know who he was. And they rejected Jesus. When he came the first time, they did not know him nor recognize him, the book of John tells us. So now Joseph, going back to the story, he doesn't let on. He doesn't let on that he knows who they are. He's going to play with them. And so he's very stern and he accuses them of being spies. He knows they're not. But he wants to just see their reaction. Now, I suppose if that had been you that was thrown into the pit, you'd have done the same thing. You would have played with them for a while. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He accused them of being spies. No, 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 they said, we're not spies. We're sent from our... And then they go on and they spill the beans and they say, we were sent from our father. And there was 12 of us. And our youngest is at home with the father. And the second youngest is not. So they admit it. There was one more. And they also admitted they had another brother who was not. And they're telling this to Joseph. So Joseph tells them that unless they leave one of the brethren behind and go back and get the youngest one and bring him, that there will be no food in the house, nor will I release any of you. You will die. So what happens is Reuben, who was the firstborn, he's the oldest brother, he, of course, taking it upon himself, and Reuben always did feel guilty about what they did to the younger one, Joseph. He says, you know, take me. Let me be the surety. And you go and you bring Benjamin. And the other brothers are thinking, oh my goodness, Dad is going to have a bird because he already lost Joseph. Now we want to take Benjamin. We don't know who this guy. We don't know what his intent is. Are we going to drag our youngest brother here? But they left Reuben behind. They didn't have much choice, did they? And they went back to Canaan to get the youngest one. And you can read the account of how Dad reacted. Are you guys crazy? Why would you tell them? Why did you tell them that you had another younger brother? Why did you give them that information? Like, the dad was furious. And now you want to take him What? He's the only other one left. You see, the youngest one, Benjamin, was also born of who? Of Rachel. Rachel, in the end, had two children. Joseph was the firstborn, and right after that, she had Benjamin. And so these are the two boys that were born to the love of his life. In fact, Rachel gave up her life giving birth to Benjamin. Rachel died, which is another picture of Jesus Christ. Because Rachel's name, guess what it means? Lamb. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And so here, Joseph says, you bring, I will withhold bread from you and even threaten your lives unless Benjamin stand before me, unless you bring your younger brother. And I just explained why Benjamin was the only brother who had the same mother as he did, Rachel. Benjamin was the second born of Rachel. She died giving birth to him. And guess what she called him? She did not call him Benjamin. She called him, as she was dying, she cried out his name, Ben-Ami, which means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. And later, Jacob said, no. He changed his name to Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. And so here's a beautiful picture of Jesus. We were birthed in Christ out of his soul. We are the sons of sorrow. But after being birthed, we are now the sons of God, seated together in heavenly places at the right hand of God. We are sons of the right hand of God himself. And not only that, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So if Joseph represents Jesus, then who does Benjamin represent? Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. Joseph was Rachel's firstborn. And we, the Bible tells us, who are in Christ, we are born again. We are the secondborn. We are the body, the church of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. We are the secondborn. Joseph was the firstborn. Benjamin was the second. He was born of grace. We had the same mother, but not. They had the same mother. The other boys had the same father, but not the same mother. And that's symbolic of those that are under the law. They worship the same God we all do, the Jewish people. They just don't have the same mother. But we do, because we're under the covenant of grace. So Benjamin represents those of us who are under the covenant of grace. And in verse, to further prove that, in verse chapter 43, when Benjamin is finally brought before Joseph, and you need to read the account for yourself. In verse 29, it says, and he, Joseph, and that's the verse we just read, lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Why did it point out it was his mother's son? Because it's got a big meaning there. And said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me of? Then he looked at Benjamin and he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Why is it so important to see that scripture? Because we are under grace. The other 10 brothers were under the law. He never said that, those words to them, only to Benjamin. God be gracious. God be gracious. God is now freely able. There it can be bread in my house again. Because now I am legally able. I have the right to pour out grace. Until I see Benjamin stand before me, there can be no bread in the house. Do you understand? Is Benjamin standing before him today? Yes. You and I. And God is longing. Joseph was longing for this day. Jesus longs for that day. Finally, God could give grace freely and justly. This is what he's been longing and waiting for. And then read down in verse 30, right after he says that. And it says that Joseph made haste. In other words, he ran away. He left. Why? For his bowels did yearn for his brother, and he sought where to weep. He was so overwhelmed at seeing his brother. Now, yes, it was great for him to see his brother. He's never met his brother. But there is a greater meaning there. He was so overwhelmed because this is the day. This Jesus is so overwhelmed. God is so overwhelmed when he sees you. This is what he has been longing for years and thousands of years. He has been longing to be gracious. And when he finally sees you and I stand before him, the Benjamin generation we are called, he's overwhelmed. It's finally happened, a new creation, the righteousness of God in Christ. And it says, he goes into the other room, he goes into his chambers, and he weeps. He's so overwhelmed at seeing Benjamin. This is a beautiful analogy of God's heart toward us. His heart is overwhelmed when he looks at us. He has to look away because he's weeping. Now, we somehow don't see that as a God, but that is God's heart for you. Love is a very strong emotion. Longing is a very strong emotion. And how many of you know that when God's emotions are working, they're much stronger than ours? Joseph returns after refraining himself. And then he says, okay, you guys, take your seats. Sit down and eat now. He still hasn't revealed himself. His brothers don't know that this is their brother. So he says, okay, let's sit down and eat. And he purposely sets the table and he seats them in order of age. Reuben at the front. And I mean, they're still not really getting it. They're a little suspicious. How does he know how old we are? And to set us all in order, of course, Benjamin is at the end. So after he says, let's all sit down to eat, he brings food for them. Now, back in the day, they didn't pass the food around. The food, the portions were given out by the maids in the kitchen or whatever. But guess what? In verse 34, it says Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much. Now, why do you suppose? Anybody reading the scriptures would think, well, was he a big guy? Was he a big eater? What does the number 5 represent? Come on, think. Only preached on it many times. Number 5 in the Bible is hey, the 5th syllable, which is grace. 5 is representative of God's grace, always in the Bible. That is one number that every time you see it, you can pretty well guarantee it means grace. So Benjamin, who was representative of you and I, here's another clue to us to see that it is our generation. It is us who are under the covenant of grace. So the other brothers get one portion. Benjamin gets 5 times. And then later in chapter 44, verse 22, it says that to all of them, Joseph also gave on their, he sends them back home now to pick up, or no, they're taking food back. Pardon me. This is still before he reveals himself. But when he sends them away, it says, he sends them with changes of raiment. Guess how many changes he gave to Benjamin? He gave 1 to his 10 brothers, but to Abraham or to Benjamin, he gives 5. There's the number again. He's under grace. He is free. You see, he can't bless the others because they're under the law. But Benjamin, he can just freely bless. That's how it is with you and I. He has the right to bless Benjamin. God has the right and the legal right to bless you because of what Christ has done. But not only did he give him 5 changes of raiment, interesting, if you read the scripture, verse 22, it tells him he also gave him 300 pieces of silver. Now, what does the 300 pieces of silver symbolize? Because it could have been 200 or 100, but no, it was 300. Well, first of all, we see 5 times the food, 5 times the clothing. 5 is symbolic for grace in God's word. 300 pieces of silver. What is symbolic for this? Well, silver is always in the Bible symbolic for what? Does anybody have an idea of what it is? It's redemption. Silver is always the price for redemption. Or it is symbolic of the price for redemption. And 30, if you look up the number 30 in your, I don't know if any of you have a book, but where it tells you what each number is symbolic for, 30 is representative or is symbolic for the blood. 30 means the blood. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:13 that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from what? The curse. Curse of what? The law. So 30 is symbolic for the blood. 10 symbolic for the law. 30 times 10 is how many? 300. So 300 is representative of the fact that you are now set free from the curse of the law by the blood of Jesus. And that's why the grace of God can freely flow into your life, because the law is done. You owe the law nothing. If you were still under the law, God could not grace you. He could not have his grace flowing into your life unless you kept the law. So that's what 300 is symbolic of. So why Benjamin? Did he do anything to deserve any of this? No. All he did was he was born of Rachel. And because he was born of Rachel, all of this grace, all of this favor. And you know what? It's no different in our lives. Did you do anything special? No. It's because you are born of Christ, born of the Spirit. That's why you have five times what the world has. That's why you live better. You are blessed. Blessed beyond your brethren. So Benjamin is a picture of the New Testament church, who is you and I. And you and I, all we need to do is nothing. Be born again and just receive, just like Benjamin. The redemption from our sin debt was paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And now you and I are free to pull down that wall and enjoy all of God's blessings and grace. Five times as much food. Psalm 103, the fifth benefit. He satisfies your mouth with the good, that your youth could be renewed as the eagle. What is the good? His grace. Psalm 5:12, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor and compass him as with a shield. His grace is surrounding you just like the raiment. You see the five times, the food, you see there it is? It's symbolic of God's grace. He'll satisfy your mouth with the good. This is the fifth benefit, so that your youth can be renewed. So the food that was given to Benjamin, the five times, that is symbolic of satisfying your mouth with the good, that your youth could be renewed. Grace is the secret to all of the benefits. Grace. And Lord, he will bless the righteous with favor. The word favor there, I looked it up, is the Hebrew word, or pardon me, the Hebrew word for grace, because we're talking about grace here, is kain. It's taken from the root word, the Hebrew word kanan, which means to favor. So it's one and the same thing. When you see the word favor in the Old Covenant, you know it means grace. So here it says, the Lord will bless the righteous with grace and compass him with it as a shield. There you have the clothing, the five changes of raiment. God has covered you, clothed you. It's all around you with his grace. All you need to do is to receive it. Now, if you want to see this week, if you want to go back and read in Genesis chapter 40, from 42 to the end of the book of Genesis, to find out how Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and how they react, you go ahead. We're not going to get into that this morning because we're running out of time. But there is so much more to this story. And as you read it and meditate on it, you just see, oh my goodness, this is so, it's like a picture of who we are today. And it just only makes us believe more that grace is truly God's heart. And that grace is something God wants to get to you more than you want it. He loves and longs to be gracious. You know, and God is asking us to be married to grace. Don't be like Abraham and give her up. You hang on to her. Don't let anybody take her from you. She is yours forever. God's grace is precious. Value it. Esteem it highly. There's just nothing as beautiful. You know, I was teaching a Bible study last week to the girls, and we were talking about what does God really desire from you. And there's that scripture, I believe, and I think I took it out of the, was it either, it's Micah, I think, 6:8, where it says, "This is what God desires from you, O man, that you do justly, that you love mercy." The word mercy is also the word grace. "And that you walk humbly with your God." Now, when you really look at that scripture, it always, for years, you know, we'd look at that and think that, oh, gee, you know, you have to do right. Well, you know, what it's saying is to do right is to believe that you are righteous by faith. That's what it is. So believe that you are righteous by faith. Love mercy. Whose mercy? Yours? No, His. Love my grace. What you love, you will receive. You will be attracted to. And walk humbly. Do you know that it takes great humility to be a great receiver of God's grace? So those are the three things that God requires of you. To know you are righteous, to love His grace, and to humbly receive. That's certainly a lot easier than those under the law. Amen? Amen.